Welcome. Some of you have asked me to revisit something about the gospel and evangelism. I think some of you were talking to some people, and there is, at times, I think, a uniqueness to our theology. I don't think it's unique to the church as a whole, but maybe unique in the evangelical world. And so some asked if we would go back and revisit that, which I think those of you that think that you know this, there's so many facets, dimensions, and layers. And it's one thing to have kind of words and knowledge, and it's another thing to allow the Holy Spirit to let this sit in our depths. So I would say to those of you that do know this, because I think we have covered this, just ask again that the Holy Spirit would let this sit on your insides and that he would give you the words when appropriate. Because some of you say, I feel like I can't say it like you do. It doesn't matter. You can say it like you do. And as Jesus said to the disciples, when you stand in front of these, you'll know. You have to be plugged in to the power and you will know what it is to say. But I do think it's good to review, to have some words. So I'll have some charts, some images of you to give you words, to give you ideas. And that's the hope, again, that it will inspire you to understand the gospel intellectually, but to take it into our insides and then just come up with new. And I'm hoping that's happened. So if you have paper or pen, I would say jot some things down, because I think you'll see a word or a phrase or an image, and it will maybe inspire you to come up with your own version of it. Friends, we'll be exploring the gospel till kingdom come. Like, constantly new layers will be unveiled of God's grace and love and how big and huge and comprehensive the gospel really is. So I hope that you never, because I used to feel growing up in church, oh, we're covering the gospel again. And I hope that's not your thought process, but may the Holy Spirit give us thoughts and words and dreams and imaginations on how to communicate this great message. So if you would say this with me, God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May that be. Okay, we'll see if I can make this a little bit better. What is the gospel? How do we take something so huge and put it into words? How do we have 5-10 minutes with somebody and they ask us some questions and we find the right language for it? If you were to read the early church, let's say, for example, that first picture is a French bishop and theologian. He was in the West. I believe his name is pronounced Hilaire de Poitiers. It looks like Hillary, which would be a lot easier, I got to tell you. So let's call him Hillary, French bishop and theologian. If you were to read from the East, Gregory of Nazianzen, he was an archbishop of Constantinople, and in his time he was known as Gregory the Theologian. In the early church, when you read their writings, there's just a difference. And what you find very quickly is that they are consumed with the incarnation of the Father's Son. They go out of their way, and it becomes their hermeneutic, so that everything they write, anything that they're discussing, any issue that's brought up, is read through the lens of this shocking union of Jesus with our fallen human existence. You'll see over and over again that that's what catches their eye. And like Bruce said at the end of July and the beginning of August, they don't pretend to explain this away and say how this came to be. They just defend it with vengeance in their time. And it becomes the center, the foundation from which everything else is discussed. So for these men and other great leaders in the early church, whether that's Irenaeus or Athanasius or Cyril or Basil or Gregory of Nyssa, to name a few, some of them sound more like cooking ingredients, but they were church fathers. For them, the whole work of Christ is bound up in this union and connection that he makes with us. Now, that is one big difference between what occupies the minds of the early church and the church, obviously, here in the modern West. I often refer to it as the legal framework, but in our framework and in our understanding, often the incarnation barely gets a nod. You know, and if we bring it up, it's just, I remember growing up hearing a song, Jesus was born to die. We only talk about the incarnation as to get quickly to his pure sacrifice on the cross in our place. And I think that's why in evangelicalism, you don't hear a lot of sermons on the incarnation. Sometimes you don't hear a lot of sermons on Jesus' life and teachings. We're assumed that that's known, and so we quickly jump to Paul. You don't hear a lot of sermons on the transfiguration, on the ascension of Jesus. But for the early church, the incarnation, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus are all one giant piece, all part of this huge movement where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working to unite with us in our brokenness, in our sin, and our hiding, and to unite us with what they know and experience, the very Trinitarian life of God. And the early church, their thought process is everything's read through that lens because in their minds, what could be more stunning and beautiful than that? I mean, so that's why that is their focus. Now, we're taught, we've discussed it here, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but we're taught that Jesus suffered the wrath of his Father on the cross, the wrath that was intended for us, and we are to be grateful for that. And that interpretation makes sense to a lot of people. That works in the Western world because in the West, we are immersed very quickly in a world of crime and punishment and law and order and jurisprudence. So we view things through this legal lens. But I've heard some of you say, even when I was under that and heard that, it didn't make sense to my heart. And I think what's interesting is you read the early church, you hear a different message that speaks to the heart. I think sometimes you almost hear a different father dealing with a different issue. And you find this in many people's writings throughout the centuries of the church. Now, here's an important line for everything that we say tonight. How we frame the problem that Jesus comes to fix, the things that we assume about what is wrong with mankind will determine the way we interpret what happened on the cross. Let me say that again. How we frame the problem that Jesus comes to fix, what really is wrong with us, what is the dilemma, that's going to determine the way we interpret what happens on the cross. And in the West, I'm not mocking this. It's so important. If we're going to evangelize, if we're going to talk about this, we've got to keep coming back to this. In the West, the problem generally is something like this. God is holy. God is pure, untainted by evil and darkness. It's holy, pure. We are not. We've turned our backs against God. We've broken his law. We've gone the opposite way. Because God is holy and pure and other than, he can't just simply forgive us. He can't just say, you're off the hook here. There has to be some type of punishment, something that would satisfy this holy, pure God. I mean, right, for justice to be justice, for justice to prevail. So obviously Jesus, in this scenario, he steps into human history as the pure, spotless Lamb who gives himself to suffer in our stead. The things that should be dealt towards guilty sinners, he takes upon himself. Now, in that framework, and in its more extreme fundamentalist or sometimes reformed versions of a fiery, furious God, the problem is Jesus suffers at the hands of his Father. His sufferings are on our behalf to accomplish salvation for us, but at the end of the day, the suffering comes from the Father. The cross is all about satisfying the Father's holiness, which we've talked about here, is somehow different than the Son's, because the Son's holiness draws him to us, to become us, to stand in our place, God with skin on, to take fallen human existence onto him, but the Father can't even look at it. See? That's important. The other thing is, let's ask this question. I don't know if I've brought this up here. If God demands that someone pay the price for sin, think about this. Before he can be conditioned to forgive sinners, someone has to pay the price. If that's the case, does God really forgive people of their sins? If you owe me $1,000 and I hold you to that, unless someone or other pays me the owed sum, did I forgive your debt? No. You got off the hook, which is nice for you. But please understand this. Forgiveness is about releasing a debt, not collecting it somewhere else. It's about releasing a debt, not going to collect it somewhere else. That's important. So when you read the early church, and it's so important, I think, to bring this up, when you read the early church, the framework is completely different, because for them, the issue is not how can a holy God forgive sinners? How can he be conditioned to forgive and accept? How can he be legally satisfied? For the early church, the question is this: how can God unite himself with our fallen, broken humanity? Because for the early church, for these men, anything less is unworthy of the name salvation. How can we talk about healing? How can we talk about deliverance? How can we talk about really being saved if we're still left outside the divine life? You see that? So the question for them isn't so much about satisfying the divine law. You see, again, the problem in that framework is the law becomes the guiding force for everything. In the evangelical world, do we understand that justice is somehow over God the Father because he has to have justice? Do you see that? It almost supplants the Trinity. It almost becomes the driving eternal purpose of God. Got to follow the law. So something's got to be satisfied. You see that? So for them, it's not so much about satisfying the divine, some divine law, as it is the uniting of the divine life with us in our deathness. How does that happen? Do you see, friends, that really does give us two different pairs of glasses, two different lenses in which to read the story of Jesus' death. Let's put a nail somewhat in this tonight. The discussion comes down to this. Is the cross about Jesus suffering the wrath from his Father, or is the cross about Jesus suffering the wrath from us? Is the goal, see, if it is, if the goal is to satisfy the Father's holiness and to fulfill his need of justice, then the death of Jesus is going to be interpreted as Jesus is receiving the righteous indignation from his Father that was supposed to be aimed at sinners, but Jesus is our substitute and he takes it for us. If the goal is to unite himself with fallen humanity, you see that? To make an abiding connection, then the goal is to reach the real us. The dark, sinful, screwed up us. And the dilemma, if you will, is how does the Anointed One, how does the Son of God unite with people in, I'm trying to think of the worst, estrangement. People alienated in their beings, people filled with a disease that rots them from the inside out, that leads them to just utter corruption. Did I do all right? I mean, all four Gospels, what I'm going to tell you, give us a pretty straightforward message. It says this: he willfully submitted to our rejection. The Gospels are going to tell you over and over again, we crucified Jesus. We crucified him. I mean, I think they go out of the way, and nothing could be more clear, that the wrath that is poured out on Golgotha doesn't spill out from the Father's heart, but from ours. It's we who mocked and ridiculed and spat and eventually unjustly condemned and beat and tortured the most beautiful person who's ever lived to death. There's the mental instability of sin. So to see the nature of the question, this is a great picture, how does the blessed life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everything that they know, how does that unite with us? So how is their life? Oneness, community, union, fellowship, joy, peace, color, light, beauty, self-sacrifice. How does that unite with iniquity, sadness, depression, brokenness, and utter destitution? Two things that don't go together. You see how that frame it? That's the question. And the early church is saying, and what is salvation? How are you going to say that you're saved apart from this union? Anything less than that union with the sinful us, the darkest parts of us, it may get you legally clean. It may be like Jesus described the Pharisees. On the outside, you might be washed. You might be declared right. The gavel might fall and you are declared justified in God's sight, but it still leaves you broken and outside the life of God. So God would be doing us no favors if he said, you're legally clean, I forgive you. It's like the darkness is transferred to this account and the goodness is transferred to this account. It still leaves you broken and outside his life. There's no abiding union and connection. See, what is salvation if it doesn't include you and me in the life of God? As Peter says, participants in the divine nature. See, the real shocker for a lot of people, and the reason that we sometimes maybe don't grasp this is, think of this, the divine submission to us in our sin. That's the shocker. Far from being the place where the Father pours out his wrath and anger on his beloved Son, the cross is about the human race in all of its mental instability and darkness pouring out its wrath on the Anointed One. And the beauty of this is, John goes out of his way to tell you the Father sends the Son. Karl Barth's language, he's sending Son, go into the far country and make a connection and bring them back to me. Go get them. So the Father, we want the worst. The moment of the cross is the Father wants the worst because he's penetrating to our betrayal, our darkness, our utter contempt for anything that is good and beautiful. He's penetrating that and finding a way in the darkness. And right there at our putrefying worst, he's accepting us as we are. You think of that. You think of every terrorist, every woman's head. And I'm trying to be a little intense. Every woman's head that was chopped off, everybody that's ever been raped, the deepest, darkest, and then you start to understand why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken us? He penetrates there, and you know what he brings with it? His relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They accept. That's hard to get your mind around because for you, it feels great, doesn't it? But for Saddam Hussein, does that feel good that he accepts there? He brings his relationship with the Father there. He includes us in his relationship with his Father there. And when you hear the gospel like that, you say, who saw that coming? You don't get bored with that when you say, wow, what human being could have invented that? Who would have come up with a union, two things that contradict each other, that go against each other? Who would have come? See, that's what the gospel does, leave you staggering. Really, even there? The darkest parts of the world right now? Holy cow, you read it's almost so intense, you can't even read it, let alone see images of it, and you say, even there? Jesus says, even there, I love my Father. Even there, you're included. So 2,000 years ago, that's what happens, by the way. See, the dilemma is back. How does that unite in what Jesus does is those darkest moments where we would hide in the bushes out of utter shame of ourselves, he finds us there. He loves us there. 2,000 years ago, Jesus submitted himself to us in our pain, where we were trapped in darkness. The New Testament says like this, where we were under the umbrella, if you will, of the evil one. We were lost to the life of God, lost to the Father's embrace. We didn't know that. We were without life, without light, without hope. And Jesus comes and he submits his life to us. And we, in the madness, this is what makes sin, in the lunacy of sin, we crucify him. He died on a cross, but really he died in the arms of our hatred and disgust. I mean, think of that. One of the worst that you spit on somebody. To have something that beautiful in front of you and to say that utter disgust me. Think of the lunacy of sin. So he dies in the arms of our hatred and in disgust. But the beauty is, it's there in that moment, in that submission, that he makes contact with Adam hiding in the bushes. It's there in that moment where we throw our very worst that he makes contact with Israel, who did not keep her side of the covenant. And Jesus stands in their place and keeps the covenant. It's there in that very spot that the worst you and I can throw, the things that would utterly shame us if we had to speak it in front of a crowd, that he finds us there. You see the beauty of that? He submits to our treachery, our betrayal, our lies, our murder, and he finds a way into that darkness, and he brings his Father and the Holy Spirit with him. Friends, do you want to, uniting all that he is as the Father's beloved Son, and all that he is as the one who is immersed in the Holy Spirit, and he unites and connects with us in our sin. That's why we use the word atonement. At one-ment. Together. Do you see how evangelicals have turned the gospel into an event? The cross. The cross has supplanted Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the very place himself where all of heaven and all of the life of God meets all that we are as screwed up sinners, and he meets us in inconceivable mercy and grace. That is something that's now, we're now finding language to the bigness, the hugeness of the gospel. So I will often look at people and say, I am part of this ancient tradition since the time of Jesus where we believe Jesus is God with skin on. Jesus comes in human flesh, and what he unveils, what he reveals is the Father's heart even from eternity past. So we can look at people and say the coming of Jesus in human form is part of this giant movement where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit look down and lay a hold of human existence and change it. It cleanses it. It removes all that alienation and it reconciles it to God, and the Holy Spirit is released and it quickens humanity with new life, and we are lifted up in the ascension to complete union with God. And if you want to talk about the cross says, it is finished. The call of Jesus, it's done. You don't add to this. You don't do anything. It is done. Believe and trust that it's done. I think a question for the evangelical church is, will we really allow Jesus to have the final word? Or do we have to fill it in? It's done, but you still have to do A, B, C. See, will we allow Jesus to say who he is and to really say, this is what I've accomplished? So that we can look at people and say, do you realize that God has retold and is retelling your story in Jesus? So now the question becomes, will you trust his version, his retelling of the story, or will you trust in your version, your telling of the story? You realize that everyone, everywhere, makes that decision every day, which reality are you going to live in? I get tired of saying, well, I'm not a person of faith. That's a new thing for, there's a lot of people, it's the new atheism is in some ways popular. And a lot of people will say, well, we're not people of faith. Yes, you are. Everybody's a person of faith. Some have faith in God, some have faith in Jesus, some have faith in their religion or the guy that founded their group. Some have faith in their own knowledge and in science, but you have faith. You don't know everything, correct? You haven't been everywhere in every era of history and read everything and downloaded all knowledge, right? So you trust that your version, your reality is acceptable. And so we look at people and we say, look, it's not a matter if you have faith. You have faith. Is your faith good? Is it grounded in a bigger overarching story? Will you trust in your version and understanding of reality, or will you trust his? Because if you trust him, his says, God has, we read it in the passage tonight, God has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth. Do you realize that that's all things everywhere? Well, somebody tell me what's left out. All things everywhere have been reconciled to God. That doesn't say that's something that you make true about yourself. You will be reconciled to God when you get your religion right, when you sign the card, when you walk the aisle, when you have faith, then you're reconciled to God. All things in heaven and earth have already been reconciled. It's true. Our choice is, will you live in that new reality or will you cling to the reality that you're making? I choose not to because I've seen past behavior and past behavior dictates I'm kind of an idiot. So I want to trust his telling, his version of the story because I would trust him since he created and made it. And all things are in him and through him and he holds it together. So I would think his retelling might be better than my limited understanding. See, so that really starts to affect evangelism because we like to use the word present the gospel, which fits well in a consumeristic culture because that's a word from sales and marketing. And that's what people see coming, to be honest. They see it coming before we get there. Rather, a more biblical word, and I don't always do this and be this nitpicky, but I think a more biblical New Testament word is proclamation. Do you see the difference there? In the evangelical world, God is, it's a sales prep because God is offering you something. He's offering salvation, and I'm going to present it to you, and now it's your choice to accept it or reject it. You say, well, that sounds right, but in the Bible, God has already decisively acted in Christ so that the whole course of human history has changed. Something's already been done. God's action in Christ now places every man and every woman's relationship to God on a whole new level. So if you go around and hold signs and tell people they're sinners, have you missed it? I think so, because God says, I'm reconciled to them. See, when you say you're going to die and go to hell, you're missing some kind of point here of God is reconciled. The message of the gospel, Jesus is Lord of all. All of humanity, all of Adam's race has been gathered up into one new humanity under the headship of the last and final Adam. That's what I'm proclaiming. So now it makes more sense, I think, to say everything about Christ, his birth, his life, his teachings, his miracles, his transfiguration, his baptism, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ascending of the Holy Spirit was accomplished on behalf of everyone everywhere. Christ is bringing humanity and God together, and that happens apart from any human action or your faith. That is what's true. That's the real world. And if we're going to evangelize, what we're doing is we're announcing this new reality that God established in Christ. See the difference of presenting, invitation, more declaration, proclamation. This is the new reality that God has done. That's what we're presenting. God accomplished something in Christ for all humanity, and that stands. See, I wouldn't have anything to tell people if that wasn't true. right? God did something in Jesus, so that stands as the basis and foundation so that I can proclaim something, not sell something. I can proclaim this is what's true. You see the difference of that? The mystery of God's reconciling all people in Christ now is coupled. We still believe in repentance and faith. But see, it's coupled, the call of the gospel to declare this is the real world, this is the new reality, summons faith. You see that? It calls. So to proclaim this foundation, coupled with this call, will you believe it? Will you accept this as the new reality of your life? That's the typical way of describing salvation in the New Testament. Let me show you this image, apostolic preaching. So there's an image of Paul. Apostolic preaching wasn't shaped. Paul didn't stand in the streets and announce a hypothetical possibility. If you do this, then God will grant you salvation. What Paul announced is God's act of reconciliation through his Son that invites all humanity, because they're connected to the death, the resurrection, the ascension of humanity, all of Jesus. All humanity is lifted up in that event. See what Paul's doing? As he stands in front of the crowd, he preaches God's act of atoning work in Christ includes everybody, and then he implores them to believe it, to accept that as the new reality about themselves. I said it like this last time. Paul would say, you are reconciled, be reconciled. Paul would look out at the people, you have been reconciled. Apart from your knowledge or doing or anything that you did, God in Christ has brought reconciliation, be reconciled. Friends, now, not until this point, do I now have something to call hell. Hell is living outside that new reality. We have embraced Dante a little bit too much. And when we say hell, our mind conjures up images of fiery pits where God gets his vengeance out on those who didn't get their religion right. But if this is the truth and this is the new reality and this is what's going on in your life and you don't live in that, accept it, or it's not released in you so that you know the truth and have freedom, what would you call that? Hell. The gospel, Jesus uniting to humanity, actually creates the condition for hell. If there was no union, your experience would be neutral. But because there's union, because this is what's true about you, you cannot experience that, and what we would like to call that is hell. Do you see that? Because Jesus has come and done something, that creates a new reality, and if you don't know that reality or live in that reality, if you live outside of that, you create a kind of hell now, and who knows what that will look like later. But the proclamation of the gospel isn't just a sales pitch, just isn't an offer, just isn't an invitation, but it's a declaration of God has done this on behalf of every human being. And faith joyfully trusts in what God has done in Christ. So what is faith? Well, faith is aligning your, yes, that's true. You align yourself with it. What I say, faith is an act of, you're coming into your right mind for one moment. You always thought you were this, and you thought this about God, and you thought this about religion, and you did this and jumped through this hoop. Faith is, for a moment, you just trust God's yes. And that's the biggest act of rationality you will have in your life, and in that moment, you've come into yourself. Faith doesn't change God. It doesn't change his view of you. That's why we can't present this as a sales pitch. It doesn't change God. It doesn't change his view of you. It doesn't cause him to forgive you. It changes you. Faith changes you. Faith brings you into alignment, and it works because it's what's true. Do you see that? If this condition didn't happen in Christ, in real union wasn't brought about, you can believe whatever you wanted and it wouldn't make a hill of beans of difference. But because God did something in Christ and changed all of humanity, when you believe it, it works. It releases the light because you're aligning yourself. You're coming into yourself. You're in your right mind. You're believing the truth. And what does truth do? When truth sits and everything aligns right, you're set free. So when we evangelize, we say things like, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. That's a good discussion piece. I got to be honest with you. You said, well, that sounds kind of cheesy. Well, that's a good place to start. Have this kind of discussion with people that this is the truth about God. This is who he is. This is what he thinks of you. So how do we, you say, boy, that's a lot of thoughts, and you don't have to necessarily know all that. You say, that's still new, and it sounds right when you're saying it, and then when I get over here, it just, I can't make it work in language. Well, I think we can. How about this? What if we just use three words? What if we were able to look at people and say, we believe that you are marked, you're made in the image of God, and you're also marred. You've defaced and devalued that image, but Jesus has come and done something, and now you are remade. I think it was Chesterton that said, we are glorious ruins being rebuilt. It is a glorious city that has fallen in on itself, but Jesus has come. The original image has come and repainted it, rebuilt the city. I think you can remember those three words. That's pretty comprehensive of the story of the Bible. Gives you a starting point. I think you could look at people and say, here's what the early church used: creation, incarnation, recreation. That's how they read the whole story of the Bible. Creation, made in the image of God. Jesus comes and repaints the picture in the incarnation. We distorted the image. The image comes and we're restored and we're moving towards new creation. That was the early church. This is N.T. Wright and others. A little bit of alliteration. You can see the levels. It's like the levels of a tree, the inside of a tree. You see the rings of a tree. You add to it. So it's creation, crisis. God calls a crisis response team. Abraham, we'll make a covenant with you. Does God give up when people screwed up, or does he constantly in the Old Testament stay in conversation with us? Is there not psalms and poets and priests and prophets and philosophers, all different ways of reaching people? Is God trying to communicate something? Or as you just said, stinking, stupid sinners? I mean, think of that, because we say that about the Old Testament. Boy, he sounds so angry, violent. Like, if you saw the putrefying things people did, would you be angry? But does he give up hope, or does he reach? I will be your God, you will be my people. Is he setting up the furniture to get to the incarnation? Because if Jesus comes, he's going to blow us out of the water. He's got to take baby steps with us. We're not real smart. Sheep. Not a glorious metaphor. Baby steps. Leading us to the incarnation. See, I think if you look at that image, you can at least say this. You can tell people the creation story because you can't start with Genesis 3. Evangelicals have to look at that and say, we haven't done all that well starting in Genesis 3. And that's not where the story starts. It starts with, you are icons of God. And then, yeah, the fall should probably be brought up. You're cracked icons. You have devalued this image. But what God does is a story of with his people, stays with them, communicates with them, doesn't give up hope. And then that eventually leads to, you would probably talk about the cross, where the story of God reaches this climactic point. And then you would talk about the resurrection, where the story of God is unleashed with power on the world, new creation. And you would probably tell a story about ascension and Pentecost, where the story of God is now spiritually empowered to go to the ends of the earth. We can do that. We could say that in the evangelical world, sometimes maybe we've so focused on the center circle. What does this mean to you? Do you accept? Do you want to come into the kingdom? Do you want? And we've kind of, it's marketing, isn't it? Do you want heaven? Have you, this is the famous event. Have you broken the commandments? Yeah. I mean, yes. I was downtown one time and somebody didn't know who I was and they were presenting this to me, and so I went with it. And I'm like, have you broken the law? Yeah. I mean, yes. See? So we've made it so about the individual, though. What do you want? What are the benefits that you get that we forget? What if instead we called people to embrace the cosmic work of God? God has done something foundational with the world. And where that's played out and talked about and performed is within the church. See, what we've done, we've started with the individual and then later looked at him and said, as long as we get you, we got you. Oh, and yeah, down the road, church might be nice, might be helpful for you. You might want to get baptized, I mean, if that's your thing. To see the difference of now, no, start with the God. God's done this whole thing with the world, and where that's being performed, talked about, lived out is within the people of God, or it should be. And then we look, yeah, you might want to personally embrace this. So the complete opposite. So anytime a genuine embrace of the gospel is first an embrace of here's what God has done and is doing. The church is the center of this activity. The church is performing this. And then you as an individual fit. How do you fit into this larger work of God? I mean, friends, can we look at people and say, look, God accepts you. God loves you. Why is that so hard to say to people? I think, you know, people, I heard this at the courts all the time. I'm going to hell in a handbasket. You know, God hates me. God doesn't like me. I heard that constantly. Is it so hard to look? No, God loves you. God accepts you. God is head over heels for you. Is it hard to say God just wants you to rethink your life and maybe be ready for a new beginning? God sent Jesus so that you might follow him in the way that God wants everybody to live. The Holy Spirit is a person. When you feel inspiration, yeah, that's a person, and he can transform you. You can really be transformed. You can make God's kingdom and dream for the world your first priority. That's what God, seek God's will first. God's will is God's desire for how the world should be. We can look at people and say, do you want the world to be just and compassionate and filled with peace and reconciled? You want that because that's what God done with it. You see, we can look at people and say the gospel brings blessings to everybody. This isn't about an in-group and an out-group. It blesses everybody, Christians and non-Christians. I say, what do you mean? Well, if Jesus sends people into the world to love and to bless and to serve their neighbor, is their neighbor going to benefit? Yes. And are the Christians going to be benefited? Yeah, because Jesus says it's better to give than receive. You see? The world is blessed by this thing. We can look at people and say, Jesus selected 12 dudes and trained them into a new way of life, and they were sent out to teach everybody else this way of life. And if even just some people would believe what they were saying and become practitioners of this new way of life, then many would be blessed. And you know what happened in the early church? Oppressed people were set free. Poor people were liberated from their poverty and embraced in the community. Minorities were treated with respect. Sinners were loved and not resented. Would the world not be better if everybody understood their position as a priest, a pastor, a shepherd of all creation, and in their station and their specifics of life, they're trying to bring out the full potential of the world and all people? Wouldn't it be better if homeless people were brought in for a hot meal? Horizon House? And that's what we say to people. The kingdom of God will come gradually like a seed in the field, or in our lingo, like a computer virus that's affecting the world with good. I think in our world too, you say faith and everybody has it. What do you mean by faith? I'm gonna skip that, but you've seen that before. That's a lot to read. But the bigger issue is, do you see that It's the gospel, that box down there is that evangelism takes place every time a misperception is clarified or a rejection reconsidered. Evangelism, they haven't walked the aisle. They signed the card. I didn't get them. I didn't bag them. It's no, I might have showed them a different picture of God. I might have moved them one step closer to the next time somebody else comes along. That's what's happening. So I'm going to skip that because I'm going to go all night on that one. But now maybe in our day, we explain faith. What did people say? Okay, you're telling me everybody has faith. I do trust in some version of reality. What does it mean to have faith? Well, faith is an awakening. It's an astonishment. Think of Jesus' parable of the man who finds the pearl of great price. He is astonished. He's staring at it. He becomes aware of this new reality. That's what the faith is like. You awaken to the world that is there. It always was there. You were just blind to it. Now this is why you need to watch the movie The Matrix. World was there. You just didn't know it. You're awakening. That's what's happening in faith. You're awakening to the real world in Christ, which says you belong to this relationship. You are included. You are made for this. That's what faith is. You awaken to it. And then, of course, yeah, you acknowledge, you agree. So you see the pearl of great Christ. Whoa, that's in this field. Yes, that's the thing that I've been searching for all my life. You're saying yes to God's prior yes to you. And then, yes, you align and arrange your life around this new opportunity. Your whole life gets arranged around this new world. It's the real world. See, so that's how you explain faith. You look at people and say, as you come awake, as you become aware of the world that's there, you say yes, you acknowledge and you agree, and you begin to align and arrange your life and live on the basis of this new reality. And when you do that, you're walking by faith. You're walking in the light. You are participating and experience the life of God. See that? Walk by faith. See, we can explain that to people. Ah, you're coming awake. You're agreeing. It's kind of dissecting faith a little bit. It's all those. And now you're arranging your life. You're acting as if this world is the real world and really true. And when you do that, every time you do that, you're walking by faith. You're experiencing the life of God in you. Couple things. You've done well, and then we're done. And we won't have to do this, I hope, for a while, because you're writing all this down, and you've got it now, right? So a couple more things. Give me a couple more thoughts, and then we're done. Here's the last, and people always say, you say last thing. Well, I mean, when I say last section, not one word, not one set. This is the last section. I've got pretty pictures, too, so hang with me. Here we go. This really is the last part. It is so sad to me that for so many years, the church has reduced the gospel to a heaven or hell theme, often in order just to persuade people to make a decision. Friends, please understand this. The gospel is about what God has achieved on humanity's behalf in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And our goal is to get people to fall head over heels in love with God, and then as God does, to allow that love to pour out of us where we love our neighbors as ourselves. The urgency, see, we've turned urgency is they're going to go off a cliff. We're warning them about hell. No, the urgency is to tell everybody the good news of their acceptance. They don't know it. There's no freedom. We don't know it well. The urgency is you're accepted, you're included because of the success of God and the cross and the resurrection. See, you see, God's act of kindness to the world in Christ saves us from what Peter was saying, nugatory existence, empty ways of doing life. It saves you from inferior expressions of humanity and now invites you, what we're doing, inviting you into the most attractive life possible. And that can never be matched by a fear motive. See the difference of drawing you into the most attractive life, but this is such good news, I can't wait, you're included, it's done, it's finished, here's God's grace, he's good, he wants to make you a priest of his creation and join him in the new heavens and new earth, and you're going to go to hell when you die. See, underestimating, I think, this great salvation and what God has done has always been the biggest sin of the church. Reducing this fabulous message into something dreary and cold. I'm going to reiterate this. Our message isn't about hell avoidance, but to let people in on the news that Christ already suffered the horrors of hell to liberate you from it in this life and the life to come. See the difference? Christ already went through hell and back so that you don't have to. To influence people to make a decision for Christ based on hell is to distract from the truth. The focus, the central theme of the gospel is what Bruce was taught, this mystery of you're included in the life of God. You, crazy you. You're included in the life of God. You're included in the death of Jesus. You're included in this co-resurrection. You are in this joint position at the Father's right hand. That's what's going on in your life. We distract from that when we say, well, it's just about avoiding hell. And I'll say the same thing about heaven. The object of the New Testament isn't to get people to go to heaven someday. The goal in the New Testament is the unveiling of the most attractive life possible now. Right now, you can enjoy immediate, intimate, daily, constant encounter with the living God and also undiluted fellowship with your fellow man. That's what I'm inviting people into. One last word on hell. The greatest hell that anybody can face in any age or time is the torment of their ignorance of their true identity. Quit making it a scary, fiery pit, because in most people's mind, that really doesn't even scare them and they don't believe that. But the hell is to know the ignorance of your true identity that has been revealed in Christ. So before we assume the right to grab the sign and tell people they're sinners, before we assume the right to condemn them to hell, let's discover the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and declare to them a gospel that reveals something bigger happened in Christ than in Adam. Let's unfold that, the height and depth and breadth and the mystery. Oh, Paul just, he writes and goes, I can't contain it. It's the love of Christ that compels me, constrains me to share this message of inclusion. Let's tell people something happened bigger in Jesus. That's why it's called gospel good news than in Adam. You're no longer an Adam. Adam's dead. Jesus Christ is alive, and you're in him. Hallelujah. Okay? On the last part of this section, I tell one story. I got to leave you with a story instead of, so that I think it brings it together. One thing I'm working on, and I'll show you this real fast. I'm still working this out in my head, so I don't want to say too much. I'm always looking for different ways to connect with. I'm with Peggy on this. Peggy told me I have this longing for the younger generation to see the beauty of what really is the message and what's happening in the church. I have that longing. So try to think of ways. One way I'm working with, and it, again, I've written it down on paper, but I'm messing with it, is that just the idea of disconnected, that people are unplugged from a story. They don't know who they are. So they're born into a world, think of this, and they try to carve out some kind of existence. They try to do things to get noticed. Hence the popularity of reality shows. 15 minutes of fame, no matter how immoral it might be. You kind of sell your soul to someone, but you're trying to leave a mark. There's a good call at its root, but it goes bad because I'm trying to make a mark. I'm trying to plug into the juice. I'm trying to find the magic out there. And what if we could begin to say to people that the gospel comes and you need somebody from outside you to plug you in? And when he does that, you're reconnected to yourself, so then you can be reconnected to other people, and you're rewired to God, which allows you to be then connected to other people. So that's the language. Oh, rewired. Oh, no, not wireless. Boy, that throws a hatchet in it, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit is so powerful, he can do it wireless. But the idea is that you're plugged in. So doesn't this make sense? That sin is like unplugging from the source, the power, the shalom. and Jesus comes, you kind of pull it out of the socket and you take it in your own hands and you try to create your own spark of energy, and Jesus comes to plug you back in to receive the power and the juice of the divine life. Because your attempts at trying to plug back in just re-disconnect everything else, right? But Jesus plugs in and it's all, okay, I got work to do, sorry. Last story. Here we go. I've said this before, so you're familiar with this, but this is the best way I know to end this, to tell this story. Well, Carrie and I, when Spencer were first born, there used to be a Max and Irma's on 86th Street. And I actually think it was the first time we had gone out. And Spencer had colic, and he was a joy when we were out. And it wasn't working. I was walking out with him outside, and, you know, I didn't eat, and it wasn't working. Well, some family from College Park was there, and we had said hi at the beginning, and then we didn't see him. And sometime in our meal, I noticed that the waitress came and grabbed our check, and she took it away, and she brought it back again. And the next time she brought it back, she smiled and set it on the table and said, "Somebody paid for your meal. You're all set." And then she walked away, and I was like, thank you. I mean, somebody paid for it. It's done. Walked away. I remember that because that was a strange feeling sitting there for me. And how I can say it is, it was a feeling of helplessness. There was nothing I could do. It was done. It was taken care of. Follow me here. To insist on paying her would have been pointless. Think of the New Testament language here. All I could do is trust that what she said was actually true and live in it. Which meant for us in that moment, getting up and leaving the restaurant. Her good news, her gospel, gave me something to believe. It created faith, and it called for my mind to be turned around to think again about my current situation and what was really true. At that moment, Carrie and I, had a choice. We can live like it was true, or we could create our own reality in which the bill wasn't paid. That is your invitation, to trust that you don't owe anything. To trust that something is already true about you, something's already been done, and something has been there all along. That's grace. And in one sense, we don't like it because it leaves us with that help. What? I don't add to this. Grace has already done it. This week, there is a person that you already are in God's eyes, and you're learning here at the Dwelling Place to live like that is true. You're already somebody in God's eyes. Revelation has this great picture of a white stone in your name. There's already this person you are in God's eyes, and we're living as if that's true, that we're reborn, we're rebirthed, we're remade, we're reconciled, we're restored. May you live that way this week. Heavenly Father, help us to know this great gospel, this good news, this utter grace, this inconceivable mercy. Let our insides be constantly overwhelmed and flooded, overtaken with it. May we be like Paul and these early people to say, "This, how could we contain this? If this is true, if this is what God has made of the world, how can we contain this and keep it to ourselves? It has to spill out and be shared." Help us to share this. Help us to have language. Help us in those moments to have the right words and then to leave it in your hands. We're not called to create something that's not there. We're called to explain the world that is there. Help us to be your hands and feet and living parables and pictures of this great, hospitable, gracious God. May people encounter you in us, for we dwell in you and you in us, and we dwell with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.